So I have a story to tell you. And if I shared this story, stop me. But if I did that, I wouldn't have an opening to my sermon. So if you've heard it, just endure it one more time. About 23 years ago, my wife and I were driving along, and we stopped at a stoplight, and there was a railroad track that went through the entire intersection. And I'm looking down at the tracks next to the car, and I wondered aloud if a train still used those tracks. My wife expressed some skepticism, thinking there's no way a train still uses these tracks, given the amount of weeds blocking the path. Well, I scoffed at this because I could see the weeds, and I could tell there's no way these tiny little weeds in the middle of this intersection could ever stop a train that weighs many, many tons. Well, she gently pushed back and said, I'm pretty sure a train does not go down these tracks. The weeds are in the way. So I started getting angry because I was a knucklehead in my early 20s, and there's the only thing worse than a knucklehead in his early 20s is a knucklehead in his mid-40s who ought to know better. So, as often happened when I was in my early 20s, I ended up deeply offending and hurting my wife. See, for my part, I couldn't understand why she couldn't figure out that there's no way these tiny, puny little weeds were going to stop a big, heavy train. Well, a few days later, I was in the car by myself, stopped in that very same spot, and I look out my window at those weeds down in the cracks next to the railroad track, and I thought back to that conversation. Once again, I was in disbelief that my wife would think those little weeds would stop a train. And then my eyes followed those tracks across the intersection where they disappeared into the brush that very clearly blocked the path of the train. This was neither the first time nor the last time that I was completely and utterly wrong. See, the problem was I lacked perspective. I couldn't see in that moment what she was seeing, and so I needed her to help me see what was unseen by me. The truth is, we need both the details, the tiny little weeds in the crack, but we also need the big picture. There are trees blocking the train. We need both. We need all of that to work together. Well, this is what we're trying to do in this new series, What on Earth is the Church? 2 weeks ago, we saw the really big picture of what the church is, how a local church is really a countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is wherever God reigns. Of course, God reigns everywhere, but as we know, there are vast areas of this world where God's authority and rule over this world is not recognized. The place where God's authority is recognized is in the assembly of those who confess Jesus is Lord. In our text this morning, we're going to see how the early church helped their widows. Now, what on earth, see what I did there? What on earth does helping widows in a first century church in Jerusalem have to do with being an outpost of the kingdom here in 21st century Grand Rapids? Well, it helps us connect the big picture of what the church is with the details of what a church is. So this morning, we're going to take another step in our 10-week journey to discover what on earth is the church. If you would, if you haven't already, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read Luke's account of an issue that arose in the early church, and we're going to see how they solved it and what that means for us today. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Throughout Luke's book here, Book of Acts, his account of the church is very positive. The number of believers, he says, repeatedly continued to grow wherever the gospel of Jesus was preached. In verse 1 of our text, he begins by writing, "In these days when the disciples were increasing in number." He ends our particular text with saying that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. The gospel was proclaimed, and God continued to save many from their sins. We hear a similar account back in chapter 2, right? Right after Pentecost, Luke wrote this. He said, they devoted themselves, these new believers, the thousands who were added to the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the result, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I mean, think of what that was like, right? They shared everything. No one went in need. No one had a financial, material need that wasn't met by their fellow believers in the church in Jerusalem. They were learning together. They were worshiping together. They were praising God together. And all the while, God continued to add to their number. We get a similar account in chapter 4. He said the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And if you could say something great about a single church, it would be that, of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, Luke describes the early church in Jerusalem as this amazing thing, a church filled with generosity and sharing. No one was in need because everyone was willing to share. Now, this does not mean they all lived at the same standard of living. Okay. Some lived in very nice houses and some lived in more modest houses. Some had expensive tailored clothing and some no doubt shopped at thrift stores. Some went to expensive restaurants for supper and some made supper in a microwave. The point wasn't that they had a joint checking account and shared all dollars equally. Right? No, the point is no one lived in need. This isn't a divinely required socialism where everything was divided up to the exact percentage point. The point is, no one lived in need because the church lived in love and in generosity and gladly shared their resources to ensure that no one remained in need. Now, one thing that's quite remarkable is that when there was a need that was bigger than their ability to meet, those who had the resources would sell property or they'd sell possessions so that they could contribute to meet that need. Again, we're speaking of need, not your desire for a Tesla Model S, though that would be... Right? The point is, no one's heat got cut off in the winter. No one went hungry. No one went barefoot or naked. Love and generosity proliferated throughout the church, and the church continued to grow. Now, think of why the church was growing. What would cause the church in Jerusalem to grow? Well, you might think the generosity, all that. No, that's not. God caused the growth, right? As they were being the church in Jerusalem, God blessed them, and God continued to cause the church to grow. See, Jesus had been crowned King of Kings at his resurrection. Luke told us that in Acts chapter 2. Actually, Peter, he quoted Peter in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. So God the Father and God the Holy Spirit came together, and they decided to increase the number of people who worship Jesus because Jesus is worthy of more worshipers. And so the church continued to grow. Then we come to chapter 6. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Now, keep in mind that in these early days of the church in Jerusalem, all the Christians there were Jews. All of them were Jews. There were a handful, as we see, who were converts to Judaism, who then heard the gospel of Jesus and became believers. But other than that, they were all ethnically descended from Abraham. The church in Jerusalem at this time was not a multi-ethnic church. However, on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday, Jews from all over the world were in Jerusalem to celebrate that holiday. The Holy Spirit, as you know, was sent on that day. 3,000 new believers were added to the church in that one day. And as Luke indicates, the number of disciples continued to multiply. Not merely increase, continued to multiply. Within a few years, the church in Jerusalem could easily have been several thousand. Beyond the 3,000 that were added in one day. So even though they were all Jewish in ethnicity, they were not all the same culturally. The Hellenists, now the word Hellenist is the Greek word that means Greek. That's what the Greek people called themselves. They were Hellenists, Helen of Troy. They're all from. They were those Greeks, those Jews who lived throughout the Hellenists were those Jews who lived throughout the Roman Empire and who were largely Greek in language. Cultural differences here. They dressed differently. They spoke differently. They ate different foods, still keeping kosher, but they ate different foods. They wore different hairstyles. They were bumping different music while cruising on their donkeys. And culturally, they were less attached to the temple because they lived so far from it. The Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking Jews who lived in and around Jerusalem. They had grown up in and around Jerusalem, and so they too were culturally distinct from the Hellenists, right? They were followers of Jesus, but they dressed differently and spoke differently and ate different foods, wore different hairstyles, and they were bumping different music on their donkeys. Culturally, they were very attached to the temple. The Hellenists and the Hebrews were ethnically Jewish followers of Jesus, and the differences between them might seem trivial. They spoke different languages. Kind of like us in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and those down in Kentucky. We speak different languages. Ethnically, we might be very similar to a lot of them. But the differences were significant enough that if you look down in verse 9 of this chapter, you see that the Jews in and around Jerusalem actually had different synagogues, right? Verse 9 references the synagogue of the freedmen. The freedmen were either those who had been freed from slaves, that's what freedmen means, those who had been freed from slavery elsewhere in the empire, or the children of those who had been enslaved elsewhere in the empire. Right? They formed their own synagogue that was culturally distinct from other synagogues. If there's a synagogue of the freedmen, of the Hellenists, there would have been a synagogue of the Hebrews as well. They were divided on culture. What is very interesting is that in the church in Jerusalem, they remained one church. They didn't decide, okay, we're going to split, and you be the first Hebrew church of Jerusalem, and we're going to be first Hellenist church of Jerusalem. They remained together. Look, whenever you get a group of people together who are similar, you're going to have problems. But then get a group of people together who are different, you're going to have a whole lot of problems. There's just, you see things differently. You think about the world differently. You process events and circumstances differently based on your life circumstances, your upbringing, your cultural expression. So in the midst of these glowing proclamations of how well the church in Jerusalem was doing, how they were sharing their resources, how they were worshiping together, how they were learning together, Luke tells us there was a problem. In verse 1, some Hellenist Christians complained to the apostles on behalf of Hellenist widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, many Jews would move to Jerusalem in their latter years in the first century in order to die in Israel and be buried in the land of their ancestors. And since because of this, the Jewish people had a very elaborate system of care for widows. Often women live longer than their husbands, and so they'd move all that way, and they'd have no family there to support them, so they had an elaborate system of care. Well, since the church was entirely Jewish at this point, they simply copied what they had been doing all along, only now they're doing it in the church. Except, Luke says, the Hellenist widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, at first glance, it might seem that they were not receiving food. Easy to get that idea. The word that is translated neglected in our text has the idea of comparing. It actually comes from the word that means to look at or to see, but it's to see two things side by side and then to evaluate between them, to bring about a judgment between those two things. In the context of all that Luke has said about the church up to this point, I just can't see how he would say that Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem in the first century were refusing to give food to widows just because they were Hellenists. It just doesn't make sense given the context. Instead, the problem, as is often the case when there's cultural differences, the problem is much more subtle. They were not being cared for during the distribution of food. See, the daily distribution of food is kind of like a food pantry, right? You show up, you sign in, you wait your turn, you get your food, maybe chat with the ladies a little bit, and then you go home and have lunch. Now, because the distribution was in Jerusalem, it would have been carried out by those who had been doing it all along. And who had those been? They had been Hebrews, right? They were the ones who knew the people running it. They were the ones who had grown up in that area. They knew, had all the contacts. And so that food pantry would have been run by Hebrews. So try to imagine what this would have been like, right? When a Hebrew widow showed up and was waiting in line, a Hebrew volunteer likely would recognize her and probably even know her. A Hellenist widow might show up and maybe be recognized, but probably not known. There's a language barrier. There's a cultural barrier. She's different. Even though we're both Jews, she's different, and different is uncomfortable. Keep in mind, the church was many thousands by this point. I imagine a typical interaction in the daily distribution to go something like this. The volunteer says, "Oh, hey, Miriam, it's so nice to see you again. You look like you're feeling better. That's great. Oh, hi. I can't see your name. Agatha? Well, that's pretty. It's a pretty name. Agatha, you just sit there and wait your turn. We'll get to you. So, Miriam, I hear your son might be traveling to Jerusalem next summer. That'd be great. You get to see your grandkids again. Isn't that wonderful? You got 3 grandkids, right? Oh, that's fantastic. By the way, hey, Agatha, it's your turn. You can go up now. So, Miriam, if you see Sarah and Samuel again, tell them I said hi. I haven't seen them in a while. It's been so nice to chat with you. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, let me add here that it really should come as no surprise to us that a church might fail from time to time to live out its stated goals. I mean, the church in Jerusalem had the same confession we have: Jesus is Lord. It should not surprise us that from time to time the church in Jerusalem failed to live as if Jesus were actually Lord. Churches are filled with sinners, and if you have a problem with that, remember you're one of them, right? So it shouldn't surprise us that from time to time they failed to live it out. As I said a couple weeks ago, if you're looking for a perfect church, you're going to have to wait until Jesus comes and his assembly is gathered around him on the new earth. Until then, you're just going to have to deal with a church filled with people just like you. So again, the problem that arose in the church in Jerusalem was Hellenist widows were not being properly cared for during the distribution of food. And the complaint was legitimate. We also know the complaint was brought by others on behalf of the widows, but also the complaint was brought to the disciples. They didn't allow this gossip to happen behind the scenes, this murmuring and complaining to grow and fester and result in disunity. But when you read the apostles' response, it might, when you read it, sound unloving. So in verse 2, they gather the whole church together, thousands of people. Likely this was in the temple. It was a massive place. 200,000 people could gather in there. So a group of several thousand would not have been a problem. And listen to what they said to them. "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Well, la-dee-da. Far be it from the high and mighty apostles to get off their high horse and mingle with the common folk. You know, that's how it sounds to you. You're misunderstanding. That statement is actually a statement of incredible humility. See, the apostles were the men chosen by Jesus to be eyewitnesses to his resurrection. We know from Acts that they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection in order to be in the office of apostle. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they had to be taught by Jesus. That's why in chapter 1, when they replace Judas as an apostle in the office of apostle, they had to have someone who had been with Jesus during the time that they had been with him, who had witnessed the resurrection. Now, of course, you come along Paul. Paul also, as a 13th apostle, has the office of apostle, but he did witness the resurrection, and we spent 23 weeks in Galatians learning that he actually received his gospel directly from Jesus. Now, there are others in the New Testament who are called apostles, but as we'll see next week, they're called such in a more generic sense, more like what we would, the term we'd use today, other than apostle, is missionary. Okay, that's what an apostle is, a missionary. So for now, understand that the apostles here were those in the office of an apostle who are given a specific task by Jesus. And what is that specific task? It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. Who gave them that task? Jesus, the one who is Lord of all. Look, if Jesus gives you a task, it is highly arrogant of you to go and do something else. It's actually another term we could use. If Jesus gives you a task, it is highly sinful of you to go and do something else, no matter how important that something else is. You do what you were told to do. See, the problem isn't that preaching is important and serving tables is unimportant. It's not like we'll do the really important stuff and, well, we're not going to bother with that unimportant stuff. The problem is that preaching is important and caring for the widows is also important. The conflict between these two things arises because Jesus has already told the apostles what they are to do. Now, we know they believe caring for the widows is important because in response to the legitimate complaint that was brought to them, they actually came up with a solution to the problem. Again, they must stick to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the church is to pick out from their number a group, seven men. And notice the qualifications in verse 3. These men must have good reputations, right? They must be well thought of by others. They must be full of the Spirit. That is, as we saw in Galatians, they must be living in conformity to the Holy Spirit, living in such a way that they demonstrate an ability to hear his voice and follow him. In fact, we know from Acts that both Stephen and Philip had an amazing ability to hear the Holy Spirit. That's why they both went on to have incredible ministries as evangelists. The idea here, and they must be full of wisdom. The idea here is that they must have the capacity to understand the circumstances and function accordingly. They must know what to do in this situation. You know, another reason I believe the real problem was a failure to properly care for the widows is the requirement that these men be full of the Spirit. I mean, there are lots of capable administrators out there who do not have the Spirit. There are lots of people who have an amazing ability to organize and plan and ensure fairness. Lots of charities, for example, are run by not people who don't follow Jesus and who therefore do not have the Spirit of God, and yet they're very capable administrators. If this is just an administrative problem, you don't need someone who's full of the Holy Spirit. You just need a capable administrator. Requiring the presence and activity of the Spirit in a man's life suggests something far more important than merely overseeing the logistics of distributing food. So the apostles give these qualifications to the church, and they tell the church that they will then take whoever these seven men are, they will appoint them to this duty. You remember the duty, caring for the widows. Their proposed solution is going to have two outcomes that are very important for the church. First, all the widows will be cared for. All of them, Hellenist or Hebrew, all will be cared for. But second, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, before anything else, the leaders of a church, of the church in Jerusalem, were called to serve God and his church by praying and by teaching. The primary responsibility of the leaders of the church was prayer and teaching God's word. There were a number of secondary responsibilities, but those were secondary. The primary responsibility was prayer and the ministry of the word. So if you were a member of the church in Jerusalem in the first century and you wondered if the leaders of the church were doing their job, all you had to do is ask, are they spending their time in prayer and teaching? If they're doing these things, they're doing, I mean, it starts there. They're doing what God has told them to do. So they offer the solution to the church. We read in verse 5 that the solution to the problem pleases the church. They agree with the apostles that their role is prayer and ministry of the word. They agree that they need to choose seven men who will care for the widows. Verse 5, we see the men they chose. Luke names them for a reason, even though only two of them are named later in Acts. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. They take these seven men who meet those requirements. They bring them to the apostles. The apostles lay their hands on them. Literally, it's a formal appointment to the role, similar today to ordination. What is interesting to me is the origin of these names. Now, remember the problem. The Hellenist widows, the Greek-speaking widows, the widows with Greek culture were being neglected while the Hebrew widows were not. And what was the solution? The church chose seven men with Greek names. They didn't just have Greek names, they were Hellenists themselves. These are men who could care for the widows that they already knew and loved. Now reimagine that scene with me, with these men overseeing the distribution of food. Miriam, how nice to see you. I heard your son is coming this morning or this summer. That's great. Oh, hell, I can't see your name. Oh, Agatha, I have an Aunt Agatha. She's the sweetest lady. So, Agatha, how long have you been in Jerusalem? No kidding. You were there at the beginning. You were in the upper room. Have you met Miriam? I think you two might get along. See the difference? Agatha is now being cared for in the distribution of food. The apostles were told about a problem in the church, a problem they likely would not have known otherwise. Instead of just grumbling about it or leaving to start their own church, those who were being affected by it took it to the apostles. The apostles acknowledged the problem, they offered a solution, and they involved the church in the solution. The church presented their candidates to the apostles, and the apostles went on to appoint these men to the task. And what was the outcome? Well, first, the apostles remained committed to prayer and the ministry of the word. Second, the widows were being cared for. But third, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. There's a couple things that really stand out to me, a few things in this text. And they offer some implications for us as a local assembly of Jesus right here in Grand Rapids. So as we wrestle with this text, we begin to see a model for ministry for us here at New City. And I'm going to say quite boldly, because it's coming directly from Scripture, that this model is the biblical model for ministry. Any other model of ministry in a local church is only biblical insofar as it reflects the model illustrated for us here in Acts 6. So the first thing that stands out of the text is that the apostles, who were leaders of the church in Jerusalem at the time, did not discover the problem. That's important for us to know. They weren't in a meeting one night praying together, and suddenly they had a realization, oh my word, our Hellenist widows are being neglected. That's not how it went down. The simple reality is the leaders of a church cannot know everything that is happening in a church. They are not all-knowing. Now, there can be a tendency in our culture to assume the leaders of a church know all about the problems facing a church and are simply not addressing it. That can be the case. Sometimes church leaders don't, they act like people in need of Jesus, right? I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago, Bethany, she saw a need here at New City, not the graphic, that was a graphic. But one Sunday morning, it was clear no one had arranged for the offering for being ushers. And so she jumped into it at the last minute and took care of it. And then she later approached me and said, hey, this is a problem that I was unaware of. I don't know if you noticed, my back's always to you during offering. I don't get to see who, I don't want to see who's putting money in the plate and who's not. So she offered to oversee this, and she has since organized it. She saw the need, and she offered a solution, and go forth and prosper. Take care of that important ministry. It wasn't that I or the other elders failed to lead well. It wasn't that any of the deacons failed. It was that there was a need, and she saw the need, and she could meet the need. Now, the second thing that stands out to me is that the apostles involved the church in providing the solution to the problem. What this means is that the apostles did not solve the problem themselves. They didn't discover the problem, and they didn't actually solve the problem. The problem was that some of the widows were being neglected. The solution wasn't for the apostles to personally care for every single widow in the church. There were too many widows and not enough apostles. So logistics, there's no way they could care for every single widow. So instead, they equipped the church to take care of the problem. They equipped the church to be able to care for all of the widows. When they were made aware of it, they proposed a solution, but they did not implement the solution. They equipped the church to implement the solution. In modern times, many people assume the leaders of a church must be directly involved in everything the church does. Now, it is true that there's oversight. Leaders of a church provide oversight to the church. In fact, the second most common term for the leaders of the local church is that of overseer. Right? It's an institutional term, frankly. It indicates organizational authority for managing the church's affairs. It's not the sweetest sounding title. Kind of boring, looking at budgets and stuff. So there's oversight. But what has long been the practice in American churches is that of the professional Christian, right? So-called pastors are paid to do ministry, and everyone else in the church is ministered to. That is not what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6. I mean, think of a traditional church's understanding of the so-called senior pastor. And I like what Dan said earlier. There's only one senior pastor at New City Church. Another word, Scripture, Peter says chief shepherd, means the same thing, senior pastors, Jesus. But think of the traditional church's understanding of a senior pastor's week. He's got to preach Sunday morning and often Sunday night. He leads a Wednesday night Bible study. He teaches Sunday school. He might teach another Bible study or two for the men on the weekend, whatever, throughout the week. And if the church has a small group ministry, he often leads one or two of these as well. And as long as a member of that church goes to enough of those in a given week, he or she has been ministered to and church has happened. The church, in that understanding, is doing what it's supposed to do, except what it's actually doing is burning out the senior pastor and is actually failing to be the church. What our text is telling us is that help is needed. Right? The leaders in a church are to lead the church, which has a heavy emphasis on praying for the church and the ministry of the Word of God. The apostles, these men could perform miracles. They couldn't do everything. If those 12 can't do anything, I promise you those of us here in New City can't do everything. In fact, the last thing we want is for the leaders of the church to be so focused on all the small details of the church that they lose sight of the big picture. But there's one other thing that really stands out to me about this text, and I think it's the most significant of all. It's important to note that the apostles didn't discover the problem. It's important to note that the church discovered it and dealt with it appropriately by bringing it to the apostles. It's important to note that the apostles involved the church in solving the problem and equipped the church to solve the problem. But what is most significant to me is that the church cared for the entire person. In our minds, we often separate and we distinguish between the spiritual and the physical. We tend to think the spiritual stuff is more important. That's why Christians often think of a pastor's job as the real stuff, right? The important bits of what it means to be a church, and everything else is kind of less important. That's why mere mortals who are not in vocational ministry can do the unimportant stuff, right? You go to church on Sunday mornings to be ministered to by the professionals, and church becomes all about receiving. Unfortunately, we make following Jesus just about the religious stuff, right? I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, put some money in the offering, and the rest of the stuff is my business. But this is so very wrong. Jesus came to save the entire person, mind, body, and soul. This means discipleship, or helping one another become more faithful followers of Jesus, must target mind, body, and soul. We cannot separate the physical from the spiritual as if they don't have anything to do with each other. When Jesus came, he came to save his people. That doesn't mean he died so that they could go to heaven when they die. It's so much more than that. It's not even so we go to heaven when we die. It's so that when he comes back, we get to reign on earth with him forever in our resurrected bodies. Heaven is a temporary stop. It's like saying, we're going to the Bahamas and we're going to stop in North Carolina on the way. Your trip is not to North Carolina. Bahamas is your destination. Heaven is just a stop on the way to our ultimate destination, which is the new earth, where we will dwell with God forever in physical bodies. And that's where this idea connects directly to our text. The apostles were called for a specific task, that of being eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. But they also knew that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And it is precisely because we will be raised from the dead that caring for the spiritual and physical and even emotional needs of widows is important. At no point did the apostles think, well, that as long as the little old ladies are assured of heaven, all was well. Instead, they understood that the little old ladies in the church were assured of resurrection. It is because of this assurance that they were concerned about their physical well-being as much as their spiritual well-being. The apostles' primary role was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus by being eyewitnesses to his resurrection, yet caring for the whole person was so important that they created an entire office in the church in Jerusalem and staffed it with the right people. They knew they needed help, and they didn't think for a minute to pretend otherwise. Now think of all the things that are a necessary part of following Jesus and of being part of his local assembly. Right? We gather together each week, as we saw 2 weeks ago, as an outpost of the kingdom, as the assembly of the Lord. We are the place on earth where God's presence is most fully experienced. Remember that the tabernacle was a portable Mount Sinai where God was present, and the local assembly is a portable Mount of Transfiguration where the glorified Jesus is present. When we gather together, we do so to pray, to read scripture, to sing, to encourage one another, to hear God's word preached, to greet one another, to share in the Lord's Supper together, and to give gifts to support this ministry. But to do these things, we need musicians and singers. We need people to coordinate the offering, and we need people in the nursery. We need people to teach the children. We need people to run the sound system and to show lyrics on screen. We need people to plan the music and to run a rehearsal. We need people to clean the building and make sure there are paper towels available, make sure toilets are clean. We need the grass cut in the summer, and we need the snow shoveled in the winter. And that's just Sunday morning. We need people to lead city groups and to share in city groups. We need people to pray together and encourage one another and correct one another and teach one another and exhort one another. We need people to plan meals. We need people to take meals to those who are shut in for whatever reason. We need people to share food with others, right? We need people to help others in need. In fact, in months that have five Sundays, we take a benevolence offering. It happens four times a year. Next month has five Sundays. So come June 30, come prepared to be generous so that we can support the financial material needs of God's people. It's what it means to be the church. We need God's people to share all things in common so that no one will remain in need. We need people who will walk alongside those who just need someone physically present. We need people to share the gospel of Jesus. We need people to call out sin and exhort faithfulness in others. We need people to help others learn to budget and spend wisely. We need people who can sit with those who are hurting. We need people who can help those who need strong backs to move things. We need people who can help those who don't have transportation. We need people who can create really great graphics for a sermon series. We need people who can help plan family meals. We need people who can invite those on the margins of the church into their homes to share a meal and spend time with them. We need people who are able to listen to the Spirit and respond appropriately, who can care for those who are hurting, who can comfort those who are suffering, who can shepherd those who are wandering. If you think I can do even a small fraction of that by myself, you're crazy. I can't even see past the tiny weeds next to my car to see the big trees blocking the tracks. The apostles couldn't do it alone, so there's no way that I or the other elders can. Help is needed. To be the church of Jesus Christ right here in this place requires each one of us. None of us is unnecessary. Jesus came to save his entire world. That means the physical world matters as much as the spiritual world. We can't keep separating these things. Because Jesus is a complete Savior, we must be a complete church. He came to save us mind, body, and soul, and so we must be the church, mind, body, and soul. We are his body, so we must step up and participate in the life of the church together, which means we must be involved in each other's lives as we serve one another. Over the coming weeks, we're going to explore more of what it means for us to participate. As we continue the series, let's commit together to pray for one another that we might discover what our part in it is and how we, each of us, might participate in what it is to be the church. Let's seek out ways we can participate. Let's commit. Finally, and most of all, let's commit to honoring Jesus by discovering what it really means to be his church and then pursuing that with everything we are.